All right, if you have your Bible, you can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at some things there and then try to make some applications of some principles. And what I'd like to talk about is something that I've been thinking about for quite a while, and the last several years, actually, and that is the role of missions and money. And since I've spent the last 2 years of my life going around and asking churches for money for missions, that's something that I have thought about quite a bit. And the question that I have thought of and has been part of my thinking and that I'd like for you to think about as well is, why should we give money to missions? And maybe that's not something that you are thinking, well, that's a foregone conclusion. That's just something that we do. But it's always good to say, well, why should we do this? Do we have a biblical precedent? Do we have a biblical principle that we're that guides what we do and also how we do it or why we would do that? And I think that we have that here. So from my perspective, I'm thinking about why would I as a missionary, as someone who's going to another country to seek to plant churches there, why would I ask for people to financially support me? That'd be the question that I'm asking myself. And the question that you should be asking yourself kind of goes along with our business meeting this morning. Why should we, as a congregation, as an assembly of believers here in Westerville, Ohio, why should we give money to people to go to other places as well? And so hopefully that lays it out for us a little bit. And I have a lot of thoughts kind of going around here, so hopefully I can make them clear. I put some of these things up on the screen so you can see them, and maybe that will be helpful to you as well. I do want to clear up the record. I did not say that Westford had the cheesiest PowerPoint or audiovisual. I said it had the worst. Of the 63 churches that we visited, it was the worst. So not cheesiest, just worst. But I'm sure that's not a problem. We don't need PowerPoint, but sometimes it is helpful just to see things. And some of you who are more visual, that's helpful. And hopefully that'll be helpful tonight. So Pastor Smith read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In that context, of course, Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. He's answering questions. He's dealing with problems. One of the questions that he's answering in chapters 8 through 10 is the question of meat offered to idols. And that touches on a larger subject, which Pastor Smith nicely dovetailed that in there, was how do I get along with people who have different consciences? Their conscience is in a different place than I am, and they're restricted by things that I'm not restricted by. And Paul says, If this is going to cause my brother to stumble, then I won't eat meat. And that was the issue at hand that Paul was talking about. Although he says there's nothing wrong with eating meat, but there's something larger in play than simply whether or not we can eat. Chapter 9, he gives an example from his own life of how he has restricted some of his freedoms in order to accomplish a greater goal. And that greater goal is, of course, to see the gospel spread and to, we'll see, as he says, to present the gospel free of charge. But he begins there, and I want to look with you first in chapter 9, verse 14. Paul begins, and he says, this section that I'd like to look at, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In other words, what he's saying is that that ministering the gospel as a shepherd or as a teacher is one that's a legitimate profession. It's something that legitimately you can, he says, it's legitimate for someone who does that, who spends their life in doing that, to ask to be supported. And so it's absolutely appropriate that we support our pastors and that we pay them. We have six elders. They all do the same functions. They shepherd, they oversee, they teach. Those are the biblical functions, but we pay some of them so that they don't have to take on an additional job so that they can do that ministry full time. And we're thankful for the ministry that they do, and that is a legitimate profession. That's not something they need to be embarrassed about. That's something that, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, those who do so well should be counted worthy of double honor, and so we're not at all ashamed of that. That Paul says that is a legitimate profession. And that's really his starting principle, and that's what he was building toward in the first half of chapter 9, was simply that it is fair, it is right, it is. I have the right, Paul says, as someone who ministers the gospel, to ask the people to whom I am ministering to support me, to pay for me, to do that. However, Paul says, I do not do that. And he says, I don't do that because there's something that's more important. And he talks here about the larger focus is not simply on my rights, but on the advance of the gospel. And that is exactly what we're thinking about here, is that our highest goal is not simply that we exercise our full range of rights and let everybody know what we have the right to do and that we're going to do it, and they can just step aside, and if they don't like it, there's the door. But there is something larger at stake than simply exercising my rights. Now, again, Paul is talking in a very specific situation that he has, his personal situation, but he's making an application to a broader situation. So this is a principle that really holds true in all of our lives, in all areas such as this, where we may have the right to do something, and we may be perfectly free in our consciences to do so, but Paul reminds us, and the Bible reminds us, that there's something larger at stake than simply us doing what we want to do or what we have the freedom to do. He says this larger picture says that this has to do with the gospel. And if you look at verse 15, he says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." In other words, I haven't taken this right. I'm not exercising this right of asking for money from the people I minister to. And he says, and I'm not writing this because I'm announcing a policy change, and I would like you to do that. Instead, what he's doing, he says, "I would rather die than have everyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Well, what is Paul's ground for boasting? Is it simply that he preaches the gospel? He says, no. "If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul says, it's not my boast isn't simply that I preach the gospel. That's something that every disciple of Jesus Christ has the obligation and the responsibility to do. He says, rather, his boasting, what he's proud of, what he says is that I am able to preach the gospel and to offer it, he says in verse 18, free of charge. So he says this, let me just mention here, he says that this right to compensation may be foregone in order to achieve a higher goal. And he's going to expound on that just a little bit. What is that goal? Verse 18, he says, "What then is my reward, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel?" Paul's goal was to present the gospel free of charge, to make it without any strings attached, so that no one could say to him, "Well, you're simply doing this just to make money." Right? So you're simply, this is just a scam. This is something that you're coming and doing. And this is something that people did regularly in that time, and I would add probably do fairly regularly in our time, where people talk and they say things and they hope that they will get some sort of money out of you for that. Maybe they're selling something. Maybe they're simply selling you an idea. Maybe they are selling your company an idea, and your company mandates that you go and listen to this person talk, and so they make their money that way. There are some people who use the gospel for this way, that they have found the gospel to be very profitable as a means of great gain, and they are very wealthy by their preaching the gospel. Paul says, this is not my goal. My goal is actually to present the gospel free of charge. And if you think about this specifically in the context of taking the gospel in places, or especially in witnessing, we're not talking about inside a local church here, we're talking about outside, and someone says, "So you're coming to me with a message that I need to change my life, and you want me to pay you for that." You know, Paul says, "I want to remove those obstacles. I want to present the gospel without any strings attached. I don't want people saying, 'Well, you're just in this for the money.'" And Paul, in his defense of himself in 2 Corinthians and also in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "We didn't do that." In fact, he says, "We worked with our hands," in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "We worked night and day so that no one would be responsible to us." Because he wanted that privilege of saying, "I am offering the gospel free of charge. This doesn't cost you anything. Well, I'm not trying to build up a church here so that you can pay me and I can get another outpost and another franchise, and then money can keep coming back into the Apostle Paul Ministries Incorporated," or whatever it was. He says, "That's not what I'm trying to do at all. I'm trying to offer the gospel, present the gospel free of charge." He says that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full right of my use, make full use of my right in the gospel. Now, how did he do this? Really, his method was servanthood and deference. Look in verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all," in other words, I have no obligation to anyone, "I have made myself a servant to all, a slave to all, that I might win more of them." Paul says, "I have voluntarily subjected myself as a slave to other people, to serve other people." And he's done this by becoming a servant. Now, Paul is following in good company here. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says that when he's talking about, in the same, very same kind of context where he's talking about disagreements among believers in the church, and he says, "Then the strong must bear with the failings of the weak and not just please himself. For even Christ came not to please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached them were laid on me." And he says, we're simply following in the path of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to be a servant and to give his life a ransom for many. Or the one who said, the one who would be great in his economy would be the servant of all. So Paul is following in the footsteps, and so should we, I think, of Jesus Christ, who was a servant, who made himself a servant to other people. And Paul says, that is why I have foregone my right to ask people for financial compensation, is so that I may present the gospel free of charge. How do I do that? I do that by becoming a servant, by deferring my right and allowing others to serve others free of charge. Just a little bit about servanthood and deference. Now, when we think about that along the lines of missions or ministry, that could take a couple different applications. That may be in the course of money. And I think that is the greatest reason for me personally, if I were to ask myself why, or if I were to answer the question, why am I, as a missionary going to Chile, why am I asking churches in the United States to support me, to support my livelihood, to take care of my financial needs? It's so that in Chile, I can minister to churches free of charge. I don't have to ask them for anything. I don't have to be a burden on them. That's especially helpful when you're planting a church. We do that same sort of thing here in our own country, where we support a church planter because until a church is formed and they can pay for their own pastor, that's a big burden. And here's someone who can come and offer that, can relieve a church of that burden, can be a minister, can serve them by doing that. But that's not the only way, is simply just in financial matters. There's other avenues of servanthood and deference, especially in the case of evangelism and especially in the case of cross-cultural evangelism, what we would call missions. Paul talks about the same sort of thing here in verse 20. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. So Paul says that he willingly took on cultural restrictions to avoid creating offense. So Paul is moving out of just the realm of taking money from people. He says, that's a right I have, but I've given that up so that I can present the gospel free of charge. He says, furthermore, not only do I give up that right, there are other rights that I have as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as an apostle, that I am willingly giving up so that I can minister the gospel. For instance, he says, to the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. Now, this isn't just like Paul just like hung out with whoever he was and he was like a chameleon. This was like a step in the wrong direction. This is like made his life harder. Okay, so Paul, as a Jew, he knew what it meant to be a Jew. And he says to the Philippians in chapter 3, as he grew up, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and as touching the law, blameless. All right, so he knew what it was like to toe the line and to obey all of the laws and keep all the restrictions. But in Christ, he realized the great freedom he had, just like Peter learned the great freedom when God sent the sheet down with all the good things in there and said, go ahead, kill this and eat some food. And Peter says, no way, Lord, I'm not eating unclean things. And he says, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And so Peter learned that the hard way. Paul learned that as well. And Paul has a specific commission given to him by Jesus Christ to go to the Gentiles, which would mean basically putting aside all of those Jewish taboos. But Paul says that when he is ministering to Jews, he takes on their cultural restrictions in order to minister to them, in order to remove that stumbling block and remove that offense. So they said, well, wait a second, look at all this. Paul is doing those things. I'll give you an example. We won't turn to it, but in Acts chapter 20, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, the leaders at the church in Jerusalem say, you know, the people here are hearing that you are basically trampling the law and telling everyone not to obey the law, and that you turn your back on the law, which, of course, if you've read Paul's writings, they're full of Old Testament scripture. In no way is he doing that. But they say, it would really help if you would take this vow and shave your head and help these other guys do this. And Paul says, I'll do that. I will take on those restrictions in order to avoid creating offense. And cross-cultural missionaries, they do this all the time, right? There are certain things you say, these aren't things that we do here because it's offensive to other people. Perhaps if you're ministering in a Muslim context, you give up your bacon and your pepperoni and your sausage and these kinds of things. And you say, well, but I love that stuff. There's nothing wrong with it. Yes, but it creates an unnecessary boundary, a barrier toward other people that you're attempting to minister. And it may be many number of different things, but willing to take on those sort of cultural restrictions in order to avoid creating offense. Paul says, that's a right I have, but it's something that I give up because I'm seeking to serve here. I'm not seeking to come and exercise my rights. Rather, I'm seeking to defer my rights and be a servant. He goes on to say in verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And he clarifies, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Paul says here, I lived in the Gentile context as well. That was probably not something that was comfortable for Paul as someone who grew up as a Pharisee, as someone who taught other people, this is how things are supposed to be done. This is the right way to do them. And now living in this thing as well. And so he says that he would willingly endure or bear the effects of a sinful culture in order to present the gospel. We see our missionaries that do this all the time, that live in places perhaps where they say, you know, we have to have bars on the windows. If we leave something out, people are going to steal it. They say, well, that's just so terrible. What an awful thing. And they say, no, we're willing to do that. We're willing to endure that so that we can give the gospel to these people. We can't do this if we live in a super gated community and no one can get to us and we can't get to anybody, we can't minister to anybody. So we need to live with them. And I think that's an example of an illustration of what Paul talks about, being to those outside the law, living with them and living with them, enduring the effects of their sinful culture, of being taken advantage of being perhaps maligned or looked down upon or made fun of or something like that. And Paul says, this is something I'm willing to endure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about some of the things that he has endured, Paul has as an apostle. And he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. Notice that these things are all the results of sinful people sinning against Paul. All right, but he says, these are things I've endured. Imprisonments, beatings, near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, they're the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul says, I'm willing to suffer these things. I'm willing to endure these difficulties. Many of them just simply the effects of living in a fallen world and the effects of living in a sinful culture. And again, I think Paul would say, I'm following right in Jesus' footsteps, who came to his own creation, but his own people didn't even receive him. He was rejected by them. Paul says, I'm willing to give up that right as well, the right to safety and a nice quiet life and an enjoyable life. And then finally, he says in verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Here, when he talks about the weak, he's talking about those who have weak consciences, those who are offended by things. They think things are wrong that Paul says they aren't wrong. There's nothing wrong with them. He says, we know an idol in chapter 8, the previous chapter. He says, we know an idol is just a rock. Okay? We know meat is just a piece of meat. But if it bothers people, if that's going to cause them to sin, then I'm willing to restrict my legitimate Christian liberty in order to minister to other believers with weak consciences. And that's, Paul says, my right that I willingly defer so that I can serve in that same way. So these are all things that that we would ask of, and we would hope that our missionaries around the world would do. Let me ask you, as you think about your life and your ministry to unbelievers, as you seek to evangelize, are these things you're willing to forego in order to minister to people right here in Central Ohio? Are you willing to take on restrictions of other people and things that they think, you say, that's fine, there's nothing wrong with this, but they think it's a problem, and so I'm not going to do it in order to give myself a platform, remove a distraction or a stumbling block from giving the gospel? What about simply just bearing the effects of a sinful culture? Or do I feel like, no, I need to show people what's right? I need to teach them a lesson. I need to exercise my rights. Or am I willing to be defrauded? Am I willing to be taken advantage of so that I can give the gospel? What about restricting my legitimate Christian liberty in order to minister to other believers, to the weak, become weak, that I might win the weak? Paul says this is the way that he did this, and he did all of this for the sake of the gospel. Why would he do this? Why are these things important to him? Verse 23, he gives the answer. He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul says the goal of doing this, the goal of restricting my not making use of my rights, maybe taking on these difficulties, these hardships, is so that I can share or fellowship with the hearers in the gospel's blessings. Paul says, I'm going to these places. I could ask them for money, but I'm not going to do that because I want to present the gospel free of charge. I'm willing to take on other restrictions on myself so that I can minister the gospel to them. My goal is to see the gospel go forward and to share with the hearers in the gospel's blessings. He says, I want to enjoy the blessings of the gospel with them. I want to rejoice with them as I see God transforming hearts and lives, making people who were once the enemies of God become the children of God, watching God take the children of God and make them more like the Son of God. He says, I am willing to give those things up because of the joy, the blessing of sharing in that process, of being a part of that. And that so motivates Paul that he's willing to give up these other things. And again, I think if we were to ask our missionary family, they would say the same thing. Yes, there are hard things that we go through. Yes, there are difficulties for our family. There are difficulties for our children. There are difficulties in many different ways. But we would willingly take those on in order to share in the joy and the blessings of seeing the gospel advance in that place. And again, I would ask us, are we willing to take on these difficulties and hardships for the joy of seeing the gospel advance in our church and in our community? This says, I say then, this requires that we share in both the difficulties and the blessings. I think this is a great principle, especially for ministry, is that we share in, when we are together, as Paul says in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, that as members of a body, that when one member suffers, all the members suffer. And when one rejoices, all of them rejoice. We share, we partner in the blessings of the gospel's advance. Are we closely connected enough so that we can actually feel those things and that we can actually share those things? Or are we so busy protecting our rights and protecting our where we want to be and keeping our personal space so that we don't share those things because we're completely isolated from them? I think Paul would say, I'm willing to break those barriers down between myself and fellow believers and myself and unbelievers so that when God works, I can share in the blessings of the gospel advancing. Now, all of that, to now get a little bit closer to my question that I wanted to talk about, then why would we support missionaries? Why should a church do what we voted to do this afternoon, to continue to support on a monthly basis, on an ongoing and an open-ended sort of way? Sometimes we talk to people who are from other things, other backgrounds, and they say, oh, you're a missionary. And so they say, well, how long are you going to be there? And it's kind of like, well, like, we're going there in an open-ended sort of a way. And they're kind of like, oh, okay. You know, and so they're confused, like, well, then how do people support you? Like, do they give a one-time gift? And it's like, well, some do, but like what we're seeking is ongoing support. Why would a church do that? Why would a church support a missionary, someone who's a gospel minister, someone who that legitimately could serve right here and be a ministry and a blessing right here, to send them to another place far away to serve there? I think two reasons, really, just thinking about it, why missionaries, we should support missionaries. One is that ministering the gospel is an open-ended task. When I say open-ended, I mean it's not the kind of job where you can say, where somebody can sit down and say, okay, in order to see the gospel advance in such and such a place, such and such a country, such and such a city, it will require 23 and a half hours a week for two people for 2 years, okay? Not even like where you could say, well, this job of ministering the gospel will take probably take about 15 or 16 hours a week, okay? I remember when I first came here, and I remember the frustration of thinking, this is a job that never ends. You never think, at the end of a day of being a gospel minister, you never say, well, took care of that. There's still people who need to be evangelized. There's still people who need to be discipled. It doesn't finish until everyone's like Jesus or everyone's with Jesus, all right? So it's like, this is an open-ended task. This isn't a task where you say, well, you know, this will only take you a few hours of your week, so you can kind of plug this in with your other things. You could legitimately say they could spend every waking minute of every hour of every day and do this, and we wouldn't be like, well, you've exhausted it. There's nothing else to do. So what I'm saying is there are missionaries who pursue what might be called tent making or something like that, where they have a job, a full-time job, and then that enables them to go to a place and then they can minister the gospel there. But as all of you who have jobs like that, when you give the first 40, 50, 60, the best hours of your week to your job, then what's left is where you put everything else, all right? And you only have so much time and energy and resources and something like that. And I think it's legitimate to say the gospel is an important job. We could pay someone to do that full time and they wouldn't run out of things to do. That's what I mean by saying the gospel, ministering the gospel is an open-ended task. It's something that we could legitimately, it's not something we say, well, hey, you're already there, you've got a job, how about you stick this into your free time? That would be great. That would be wonderful. And every one of us should have ministering the gospel as part of what we're doing. But it's something that could be given a full-time job and not be exhausted in that way. Secondly, ministering the gospel cross-culturally is an expensive task. Those of you who perhaps your companies do business overseas, if you relocate employees to another place, there is an enormous amount of money that's expended to relocate an employee and to set them up and to give them to keep them going and things like this. But a company may say, you know what, it's worth it because we need this person's expertise, or this is a place where we really need someone to work in this field, and we're willing to pay this exorbitant amount of money that it takes to pack somebody up, to move somebody over there, to sustain them in another country, to help them get the skills to survive. It's a very expensive sort of a thing. It's not something you say, well, this is the cheapest way possible that we can figure out, so this is the way we're going to do it. We say, no, this is so important that it's worth the huge price tag that it costs. There are mission fields. I think of one. I spoke to a missionary a few months ago now. I don't know, maybe this week's. I don't know. And he was minister for several years in Japan. Exorbitant cost of living, all right? And very difficult to raise support and very difficult to minister there. And it took a lot of hard work. It took a long time to break down barriers and to begin to minister to people and to master the language and things like that. That's the cost of doing business there, all right? It's not. I don't think it's legitimate for us to say, well, that's just too expensive. No. The gospel goes everywhere. The needs to go everywhere. Everywhere that there are beings made in God's image, they need to hear the good news of the gospel. They need to be told that the only way to be right with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? And some places are more expensive and more difficult, but that is the cost of doing business. Right? And the importance of the goal makes this worth it. So it's not a matter of, well, what is the most financially... Some of us are very good at pinching pennies and finding the cheapest way to do things and getting by, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But missions is not a way to do things efficiently. It looks like, in the words of Jesus, people losing their lives for his sake in the gospel. So ministering the gospel is an open-ended task, so we could support people to do that full-time. There's not enough to do. It's also, cross-culturally, it's an expensive task, and so we can help in that way. Now, let's look at the flip side. Why should we not support missionaries? You say, what? Wait a second, you're not supposed to tell us that. Are there cases when supporting a missionary would be a bad thing? And I would say yes, two things, and I think they both draw out of what we have looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First of all, when receiving funds closes doors to the gospel. When a missionary receiving funds from the United States or from Church of the United States actually closes doors instead of opens doors, okay? Think about many ways that this could happen. There are all sorts of countries where you can't say, oh, I'm a pastor and I'm here to tell people the gospel and my hope is to organize a church and see that church reproduce itself and plant other churches, and I'd like to see your whole country convert to following Jesus Christ, okay? You can't come in like that, and they say, no, you can't do that. Right? You have to have another way. Some people call those restricted access nations. Some people call them creative access nations. Whatever it is, receiving funds actually closes the doors to the gospel. Right? Let's flip the scenario. Okay? And I don't want to build on stereotypes, but let's just imagine that somebody comes, moves in next door to you. Okay? And there are four young Middle Eastern men. They wear the full Middle Eastern garb. They're obviously devout Muslims. They move in next door to you. They're all driving new cars. They don't speak much English, but they're working on it. And they want to invite you over to their house to talk about questions of life and philosophy and things like this, right? Are you suspicious of them at all? Yes, you are. You're like, where is all this money coming from? You're driving new cars. How is it that you're set up here? Oh, by the way, they don't go to work in the morning. They're just kind of hanging around, talking to the neighbors, chatting over the fence. What are you guys doing? Like, how do you guys have money? That is raising all sorts of red flags. We don't want to, oh, what's going on here? Okay? There may be times when receiving funds actually closes doors to the gospel. Secondly, receiving funds could also be a stumbling block to the hearers in the same way. When they might say, I see what you're doing here. You're trying to get a church, and then the church is going to give you money, right? That's what this is. I see. Okay, I get it. You're like building your own little empire, so you've moved over here because there's too many people already in the United States, and they've gotten wise to your scheme. So you're going to come here, and you're going to get people to join your little club, and then there's going to be some initiation fees or dues, and you're going to make money out of this, right? And I see what this is all about. Those kinds of things could actually be reasons that we would say, this is not a good idea to support a missionary. Hopefully the missionary would say, this is not a good idea for me to receive funds from the United States because it's actually going to close doors. It's actually going to be a stumbling block. One of our missionaries, the one who cannot be named, he said, every missionary, every worker or whatever in another country needs to be able to answer the question, what are you doing here? Okay? They need to have a good answer to the question, what are you doing here? Okay? Now, some places it's very simple. I'll tell you, in my case, in Chile, it's very simple. You say, I'm a pastor. I'm the pastor of an evangelical church here. And people say, oh, that's great. That's a good influence. We need people who are encouraging people to do right and, you know, a good moral influence. That's great. You know what? That's fine. The government says, hey, you just check that off on the box, and as long as you're receiving support from the United States and you're not taking jobs away from Chileans, come right in. That'll be great. That'll help our country out. There's other countries where you say, what are you doing here? Okay? You need to have a good answer. You need to be able to say, I'm here, and this is what I'm doing. Okay? And you can't even always say, like, well, I'm here. Whoops. And I'm here, and I'm kind of doing this like freelance website design work, and I just work from here. Then why did you move here? Why would you move to the other side of the world to do that when you could do that from your living room back there? That doesn't make sense. That raises red flags. Now I'm wondering about what in the world are you actually really doing here? What are you actually adding to this country? Why are you actually here? And you need to have a good reason for the question, what are you doing here? Okay? And if receiving support from the United States actually makes it harder for you to answer that question, then that would be a great time for a missionary to say, you know what? Even though I have the right to do that, I'm going to forego that right, and I'm going to work, try to find a legitimate job, do something that I can legitimately do here, that can legitimately add to this culture, and have a good reason to say, what am I doing here? So that I can present the gospel free of charge, and so that I can not create any sort of obstacles or stumbling blocks to that. So those are two reasons why not to support missionaries. Let me give you one more, and this may be one that you hadn't thought about. Third, when receiving funds robs a sister church of sharing in the gospel's blessing. Now, let me start with the idea of a sister church, okay? I am not at all comfortable. Sometimes I hear the idea of a mother church and a daughter church. When I think mother church, I only think of one church that calls itself that, and it's in Italy, and I don't want to really be associated with that. All of us, all churches, I believe, are independent. They answer to Jesus Christ as their head, and we have relationships one with another, and each church is free to make and break those relationships as they need to and as is helpful to their mission. In that sense, we are sister churches in that way. And we are sister churches to churches in other countries, maybe some that we haven't met, maybe some that some of our members have visited in as our pastors worshipped with one of our sister churches, the Bible Gemeinde Gotha or whatever. I don't remember how exactly to say that, but I've been there and worshipped with that church as well, a sister church. Other believers, they have the Bible, they have the Holy Spirit, God is working in their midst. They have a responsibility. It's very similar to the responsibility that we have here, and that's to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. They are our sisters. They are our partners, all right? And we can share with them in the ministry. But we may, by giving funds to a worker, may actually rob a sister church of sharing in the gospel's blessing. What do I mean by that? Let me give you a more extreme example first. There's a movement or an idea that says, you know what, sending American missionaries to other countries, it's not efficient, wastes a lot of money. For that price, you could support like 50,000 national pastors, and they could do the same job in their country. They know the language. They know the thing. They can do all of this. And I'd say, that makes sense on a business model, but that would be robbing those churches in that country of the blessing of supporting their own workers. If our supporting a missionary is robbing a sister church of the joy of supporting their pastor, if someone is actually acting as a pastor, that's a reason not to support that missionary. Let's flip the tables. Let's imagine that we receive a letter, an email perhaps, from a church in India. And they say, we're concerned about the spiritual state of affairs in the United States. We read the news, we see the things, we're worried. And we know that there are a lot of people in the central Ohio area, and so we want to support your pastor for you. Well, what would we say? Would we say, well, that's great. I don't think that's what we'd say. We'd say, well, he's our pastor. He's ministering to us. We have the privilege of having his ministry, and we have the privilege of sharing with him in material blessings as he shares with us in spiritual blessings, Galatians chapter 6 says. And that's a great blessing to us. We don't want, that's not helpful to us. If you want to send someone over to come and minister in Ohio, we'll help you, okay? We can use more help, but we don't need you to support our pastor. He's our pastor. That's our responsibility and our privilege to support our own pastor. And if we flip it around, sometimes when we think that we're mother churches and they're daughter churches instead of sister churches, we may say, well, we should just support all of them because, you know, we've got all the money and we know what to do. We're robbing a sister church of the blessing, supporting their own, of sharing in the gospel's blessings. And so that would be a time I would say that we ought not support missionaries. Final thoughts then. So, what should we support with the dollars that we have? Well, just so we're clear, the mission of the church is to make disciples of all the nations. So that's pretty big. That's pretty broad. That's probably not something that we, West River Bible Church, are going to achieve in our lifetimes. Okay? But that's the task to which God has called us to make disciples of all the nations. He's given us resources to do that. He's given us money. He's given us energy. He's given us time. Right? Those are the resources we have. Financially, with our money, what can we do? Well, I think the first thing that we have to say is in the sphere of financial support is really the idea of responsibility. Okay? And here I just use the idea of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when Jesus says that you're going to be witnesses to me. And he kind of gives these concentric circles in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Where is our greatest area of responsibility in terms of making disciples of all the nations? It's right here. Okay? Does that mean that supporting a missionary to furthest, farthest, darkest, wherever is out of the scope of our mission? No, it's not. But what is the greatest focus? Okay? And if we get it backwards and we say, well, we're just going to do all this kind of stuff out here, then we're missing the most important sphere. And we could almost make concentric circles in that way. We could say, what is our first sphere or first circle of responsibility that we have? It's our own local church. It's our own mission field, if you will. It's the people that we know their culture. We know their language. We are already embedded in their culture and in their lives. We live next door to them. We work with them. We go to school with them. We're related to them. This is our closest mission field, right? How long does it take for a missionary to learn a culture and to learn a language? We already know the language. We already know the culture. I don't know if you remember several years ago, we watched one of the Dispatches videos, and he used the analogy of a baseball thing, and he said, getting to the country is like first base, learning the language is second base, making one convert is third base, and having that convert make another convert is a home run. We're already standing on second base. We're already here.
We already know the language and the culture.
This is our area of greatest responsibility, is our local church. Outside of that, area ministries, and I would say that would, in my mind, that would extend to our state and to our nation, where we have opportunities to move freely, where we have opportunities to minister very directly in a hands-on sort of way. That should be the focus of our ministry then. Outside of that, I would say the next sphere would be foreign missionaries, where we are sending people from our assembly to other places to see the gospel advance in those places. That's the next sphere. And then outside of that would be foreign ministries, okay? And when I say that, I would be thinking like where we would just send money to another church in another culture where we don't know anything about it and say like, you know, here, we're going to support your pastor or something like that. Could that be helpful? It could. Are there a lot of possible complications? Yes, there's a lot of obstacles between that. And our greatest responsibility would be right here at home. So as we think about missions and as we think about the resources that we have, whether it's time, energy, money, those things probably need to be focused first inwardly and then, or not inwardly, but at our closest thing and then outwardly that way. So there's the idea or the principle of responsibility, the responsibility we have. And the second principle that I would say would be accountability. And I use the example there of Acts chapter 15. Many times we call that the Jerusalem Council. It wasn't the Jerusalem Council. The meeting wasn't in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was like the mother church and she spoke for everybody. The reason the meeting was in Jerusalem was because the guys who were going out saying, unless Christians get circumcised, Gentile Christians get circumcised and obey the law of Moses, they can't be saved. Those guys were coming out from the Jerusalem church. That's why they had to go back to Jerusalem. So the Church of Jerusalem calls everybody in and says, okay, let's get straight what our position is here. And you see, they listen to people, they hear, and they come to an agreement, and then they send out letters and say, if anybody says anything else, like what these guys who say they're from our church are saying, that didn't come from us. Here is what our church is saying. Because these people who are coming from our church are accountable to us, okay? And so the idea of accountability is that our greatest emphasis should be on the people that we have the greatest accountability with. And so again, you could go back to those same concentric circles. Our greatest accountability would be people who are ministering right here in our local assembly that we see and interact with every week, where ministries are being done and we know what's going on and there's no questions about that. In the next sphere would be area ministries, where we can very easily visit and see and understand, and we understand the culture and we know what's going on, and we can create accountability for the resources that we are sending. The next level would be foreign missionaries. Again, the accountability that we can have with them, we understand them, we can communicate with them very clearly. You get out to that outer echelon, the accountability is much more difficult to establish. And so that's why I say our financial support, because of responsibility and accountability, ought to be most heavily focused in the inward circles and then increasingly outward. So all of those are just simply thoughts along many different lines, but things that I have that I've been thinking about for a long time, as you can tell, and hopefully are a little bit helpful in maybe putting some pebbles in your shoes, things that just kind of roll around and you think about. But trying to answer the question, why should we support missionaries? What kind of missionaries should we support? Are there ever reasons we shouldn't support a missionary? And where should we put our efforts and our resources in terms of seeing the gospel spread? Paul says that his goal in refusing that was in order to present the gospel free of charge. And even though it was his right, he in servanthood and deference forwent. He gave up that right. And I think we can do the same. We can take those principles as we minister the gospel, as we evangelize, even in our context, where we're willing to be servants like Christ, like Paul, in order to present the gospel with as few distractions and stumbling blocks as possible. And then as we think about our responsibility and our accountability in seeing the gospel go forward, our first responsibility, our greatest responsibility is right here with the people we know and the people that we interact with, and then moving outward concentrically. That's all I have, and so I'll just pray and turn back to you. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this church. I thank you for their ministry over the years in many ways, in many places in the world, and I thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you for the heart that this church has and is known for seeing the gospel go forward. I pray that that would continue for the glory of God. Lord, I thank you also for the opportunity that we have to be a part of that ministry, whether it's by giving, whether it's by going, whether it's by participating even in the mission of the church right here in our own culture, in our own city. I pray that those things would go forward for the glory of God and for the advance of the church. Lord, I pray that we would desire to see and share in the blessings of the gospel's advance in our church and around the world, and I pray that that would motivate us to follow you, your Son Jesus Christ, in servanthood. And even as we celebrate Jesus' supreme act of servanthood in his incarnation and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross, we pray that we would celebrate that act of servanthood with servanthood ourselves, that we would have that same mind in ourselves that was in Christ Jesus. And we pray this to the glory of God, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the name at which every knee shall bow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.